John chapter 4. John chapter 4. One of the things that I think needs to be clarified from time to time is the subject of worship. It just seems to me that there's always a lot of confusion about worship in our day. And so I'd like to address this up here. I want to define, I want to talk about what it means to do what Jesus said in John chapter 4, to worship in spirit and in truth. And I want us to lock in on the object of worship. Of course, is the Lord Himself. Worship. He said, the Father and Spirit. And just come to realize it's central of worship. Now, worshiping the Lord is something that only believers can do. And it's the very core of the Christian life and the church life. And so I think it's very important that being installed all the once again, it's a great account there in John chapter 4. We call the woman's well. And I think the emphasis really is on the man as well. Yes, the Lord Himself. And remember, He sends her now as to her lifestyle. And she tried to change the subject by talking about the fact that. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, meaning Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritan worship. You know, there's still a segment in Israel of Samaritans that actually live. There's not many of them, but they are the descendants of this group of people. And, anyway, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say, in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not the Father. We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Of the Father, seek it such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. I wanted to pause a moment and pray, and then I want to look at just a few thoughts regarding this. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the words of Jesus, His interaction with this woman, and how helpful it is, it was to her, it is to us. Pray that tonight you would just give us the truths that you want us to receive from this passage. Give us your understanding. Lord, make us true worshipers, like you said. This is what you seek, this is what you want and desire. Make us be true worshipers. Give us your wisdom. All us dear, in Jesus' name. So I think it'd be good to start with just a definition. What is worship? Currently, a lot of churches begin their Sunday services with a half hour long or maybe longer session of congregational singing. It's often led by female worship leader. And in doing this, it seems, I think, to limit the definition of worship. And it kind of limits it to that time alone. And, you know, worship may include that, but it's much more than that. To worship is to honor and to adore the Lord directly. It is to ascribe to Him the proper value, His worth. And it involves and it takes place in association with more than just music. First of all, If you want to jump over with me to just the Second Samuel for a moment. In Second Samuel, after David sinned, remember there's perhaps about a year in which he does not get life to God. He suffers deeply inside for that in other ways as well. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he repents. And it says this: when he found out that the baby that was born as a result of his adultery had died, baby's dead. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20, David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. I want to suggest to you that that worship involves all kinds of different circumstances. But ultimately, it is the heart being put right with God. And so here is worship in the context of confession. Following David's adultery, he's convicted of sin. His life is being chastened by the Lord. And he is finally broken over it, and he repents. It's at a time when the suffering of the consequences associated with his sin brought him to a point where he was broken over it. And that led him into the presence of the forgiving God, where he falls down before him, I am sure, in an unbearable burden or load of guilt. And he has this feeling and admits his utter sinfulness and helplessness. And he's met by that sweet, forgiving love that relieves the bitter circumstances and binds up the wounds of his brokenness. So here is worship that is the result of getting right with God. Worship that is the result of confession, of David coming clean with the Lord. That is the environment in which worship takes place, in the environment of confession. Here's another one. Go over to Job chapter 1 with me. And this is where we have that account of Job being the target of the accuser. And of course, he is stripped of everything. When Job had lost everything that he loved, he lost his possessions, he lost his livestock, he lost his servants. He lost all 10 of his children and their spouses and his grandchildren. He lost his family. All that he had left was his wife. The Bible says in Job chapter 1 and verse 20, then Job arose, he rent, he tore his mantle, his coat, he shaved his head, he fell down on the ground, and he worshiped. So here's a second instance of worship that is much different than the way worship is defined in our day. Not only in the context of confession, but really this is in the context of complete submission, where Job is stripped of everything. And in tremendous grief, he shaves his head, demonstrating deep humility. He has been stripped of all of his status and the glory, and he has at this point accepted the total loss of everything as the will of God. In submission, he falls on his face and he worships and he blesses God. In verse 21, he blesses God with just an unquestioning, an absolute submission as an inferior one being conquered by an absolute sovereign superior. That's the picture here. The picture of worship here is a picture of submission, where Job is as a conquered king
being stepped on his neck under the foot of the conquering king. That's the picture of worship that we have here in Job chapter 1. So worship is in the environment of confession, getting right with God. Worship is in the environment of submission, total, absolute submission to God as the sovereign, superior one. There's a third instance that I wanted to mention to you, in chapter 22 of Genesis, that very striking incident in the life of Abram, where God tells Abraham to take his only son and offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And he immediately obeys. And the Bible says in the fifth verse of Genesis 22, and Abraham said unto his young men, he had servants with him, he and Isaac that accompanied them. He said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And here is worship that really is in the context of devotion. There are two prominent words in the New Testament that are translated worship. One word means to literally kiss toward, to kiss a hand, or to bow down before. And the other word means to render honor, to pay homage. But both of them signify giving something to God, responding to God by affirming his supreme value. And it's incredible when you think about this. It's incredible that knowing that he was going to slit the throat of his son, his only son, he was going to take the life of his only son, the promised one, because God commanded it. And he didn't see it as a sacrifice. He said to his servants, I and the lad will go yonder, and not sacrifice. We'll go yonder and worship. He saw it as worship, because he saw beyond the immediate agony, and so he was willing to pay that ultimate price. That is devotion. So worship is confession. Worship is submission. Worship is devotion. Here is the utmost picture of devotion in Genesis 22. Well, what is it to worship? He says, Jesus said in that passage, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, to worship in spirit, I believe he's referring mainly to the human spirit, that we worship through our human spirit, our heart, that we worship God through our spirit. That is, it's you as a believer experiencing a spiritual connection with the Lord, that you sense and you know the reality of God's spiritual nearness to you, that your human spirit comes into connection with the Holy Spirit, and you know that. To worship in spirit is to worship inwardly, to have an inward connection with the Lord. That is reality. You sense it. The Bible says that God is spirit. You have to worship the Father in spirit. If you're going to worship the Father, who is a spirit, then you have to, in your human spirit, connect with him who is spirit. God is spirit. And while the Father can and did take human form at times in Scripture, God's invisible to earthly humans. He can't be touched. He's not tangible like that. But he wants to be just as personally present as if he could be touched. So he's just as real as if he could be. God can be seen. God can be touched. God can be handled by the senses of our human spirit. To worship him in spirit is, in the context, he's talking with this woman. She says, hey, we Samaritans, we worship God our way on this mountain. You Jews, you worship your God in Jerusalem on that mountain. And what Jesus is saying, worship is not an external religious ceremony. It's not tied to any geographical location, but it is a personal spiritual reality in your individual life. To worship in spirit is, first of all, to recognize that God is spirit. But here's another thing. You're spirit. You are spirit. Human beings are spirits in a body. We have a spirit. And so to worship the Father in spirit is only possible when your human spirit, which is the part of you that I believe is already saved, your body isn't yet, obviously, your soul is in the process. You know, there are three tenses to salvation, right? Past, present, and future. I believe your spirit is the part of you that was saved the moment that you believe. That is, that God's Holy Spirit joined Christ to your human spirit. And so, to worship the Father in spirit is only possible when your human spirit is not only joined to the Spirit of God, but yields to him and depends upon him. And that makes God to become real to you. And you experience an overwhelming sense of God's nearness in your life. And worship isn't just something you do. It's actually a lifestyle that you live. Worship isn't something that you do when you're together with a group of people corporately. Worship is something that you do when you're alone, privately. It can be done privately or corporately. It's that connection of your spirit with the Holy Spirit. It is your daily life ought to be really a life that is lived from the overflow of worship. Our lives ought to be the overflow of a worshiping life. Our worship ought to be worked out in our walk with the Lord, and then our walk with the Lord is what accomplishes the work of the Lord. So it's worship, walk, and work. That's the order. That's what it means to worship the Lord in spirit. As far as I understand it, I don't understand it all. But what did he mean when he said, he that must worship not only in spirit, but in truth? What is it to worship in truth? Well, I think, first of all, to worship in truth is to worship in sincerity. That it is a sincerity of life. That there is a matching between what you say and what you do, what you believe and how you live. To worship in truth, it requires sincerity. You see, worship is not just an emotional exercise, but it is your response to who God is, built upon the truth of what the Bible says about him. And God is truth. So to worship in truth is to worship the God of truth. I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. We have these wonderful words. It's called the Song of Moses. It actually began in chapter 31, the last verse. It says, Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation the words of this song until they were ended. Here's what he says. He says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. as the smoldering upon the tender herb and the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So God is truth. If you're going to worship in truth, you're going to worship in sincerity. But if you're going to worship the God of truth, the God who is truth, you worship the God, the one who is true and who is faithful. You know, truth is an intrinsic character of God. It's God's nature. He is truthful. God's always reliable. God's just. God's the ultimate standard of reality. And I was reading, I think it was Numbers 23, where, you know, Balaam is hired by King Balak, that Moabite king, to curse Israel. And he tries several times, but, you know, God has him instead bless the Israelites. And it makes King Balak very angry. And the third time, I think Balaam says something, God puts these words in his mouth. It's like, you think that if you can take me to another spot and see the Israelite encampment from another angle, that I'm going to change the message? He says this, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent or change his mind about blessing them. He said, has he not spoken, and shall he not do what he said? Shall he not make it good? God is not a man that he would lie. Remember what Titus says? That we have hope of an eternal salvation because it was spoken to us by a God who cannot lie. He's a God of truth, is what when we worship in spirit and in truth, we're worshiping a God that will never lie. And not only that, to worship in truth is not only to worship a God who is truth, but because of that, God's word is truth. And that's what Jesus prays in John 17. He says, sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the word of God is central in the believer's daily life, as well as in a local church like this. The word of God has to dominate our lives. It has to totally engage us as individuals. Just some practical thoughts, how to anchor yourself daily to worship in truth. You have to be in this book, and you have to be in this book seriously. You have to learn to study the Bible. You need to understand the whole picture. You know, I remember when I was younger, you know, I had no clue, even though I was reading the Bible, I had no clue what the prophets were talking. I really didn't get it. And I would venture to say probably most Christians don't really understand the Old Testament prophets. You know what? You need to understand.
Mm-hmm.
You need to get deeper into the study of God's word. Move even beyond the devotional casual reading of the Bible. You need to study God's character. You need to find out what the Bible says about this God that saved you, that supposedly you're to know more and more intimately and love more dearly. So there has to be, obviously, it's got to start with a systematic Bible reading plan to maintain consistency, but you got to go deeper. Don't be satisfied with just a skimming and just touching the surface of God's word. You need to learn to really meditate in the word of God. maybe choose a specific attribute of the Lord and ponder. He's a God of truth. Well, ponder his faithfulness. You need to let God's truth penetrate your heart and make the changes that are needful in your life. Certainly, we have to learn to practice worship beyond music. So much more. Maybe worship is you turn off the noise, even the good noise, that you turn off your device, that you get intentional and get rid of your, make it a tech-free zone, I guess you'd say. And maybe for the first 15 minutes or so when you get up in the morning, get away from all of those devices and just spend time in silence and listen to the Lord and ask him to speak to your heart and listen for that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. You know, our whole day, whatever our job is, whatever our task is for the day, it ought to be done worshipfully. You can transform ordinary tasks like drive commuting or cooking or cleaning as opportunities to praise the Lord. And even if your job is manual labor, praise the Lord for the body that he's given you to enable you, and you can turn that manual labor into a living sacrifice. So seek the Holy Spirit's leading in this way. Get to know who the Holy Spirit is, because he's the one who reveals the Lord to us. He is the Lord, and he's the one that opens our eyes to the wonderful God that he is and that we have. Learn to pray in the Spirit. Take time to break away from routine. And people talk about fasting. You know, you can fast from food. That's one thing. But I think we need to fast from social media. I think we need to fast from all kinds of distractions that are around us in order to sharpen our spiritual sensitivity. And food might be one thing, but there's more to it than that. But anyway, this is what worship is. The Spirit and the truth. I want to close with this. Did you catch it? Jesus said, the Father seeketh such to worship him. I had a pastor many years ago. And he said, and I forgot him. And so I'm just repeating what he said. He said, I've looked in the Bible, and I've really not seen anything else that the Bible says God seeks from human beings other than
worship.
That's significant. That the Father seeks our worship. Why would he seek our worship? C.S. Lewis, he grew really bitter as a child when his mom died of cancer because the Lord failed to answer his prayer when he prayed for her healing. So when he became a teenager, he was an atheist. And he remained an atheist for many, many years. He gradually turned to Christianity when he was in his 30s. He describes his conversion as a reluctant one. But his path for atheism, he said, involved just a deep intellectual searching, and he was influenced by authors like G.K. Chesterton and by conversations with fellow Oxford scholars, notably J.R.R. Tolkien. Lewis said, when I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorous made by all religious people, then we should praise God. Still more in the suggestion that God himself demands it. The Psalms were especially troubling in this way. Praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord with me. Praise him. It was hideous, like saying, what I most want is to be told that I am good and great. That was Lewis's dilemma. And searching with an open and honest heart, being bothered by, why would God always want to be praised and eulogized? Why does he always want to be the center of attention and affection? Here's his answer. He said, I did not see that it is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates his presence to men. Even in Judaism, the essence of the sacrifice was not really that men gave bulls and goats to God, but that by their doing so, God gave himself to men. So here's why God demands worship. Why God seeks your worship and mine. In other words, it was in the act of worship that God became real to men. And because God made us in his image, he knows that the only thing that will be, that will bring fulfillment and satisfaction and blessing into our lives is if he makes himself real to us. And so in our worship of him, God's presence becomes a reality. Worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such.